Well, it's certainly good to see everyone here this morning, and we appreciate our visitors who are with us, and we hope that as you travel, whenever you have opportunity, that you would come back and be with us. We appreciate you taking the time. A lot of folks, when they travel, do not do that, and so we do commend you for your effort in seeking out a place where you could gather with Christians this morning and worship the God of heaven. I know that's a fairly interesting title. Fear, fear, no fear. When Solomon brings his treatise on the meaning of human life to a close, he makes a conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's the way the New King James Version reads. And as we look at that, the more common rendering of it is that you find in most translations is that the end of the matter for all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the Hebrew language, the Hebrew word for duty is not found in the Hebrew text. But most translators interpret Solomon's point of view as being that this is the primary obligation of man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And that's a very interesting discussion, and it's not really the focal point of our lesson this morning, but I will admit to you that I find it to be a very interesting study as to how should we understand Solomon's point of view. And we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night, so maybe we'll come to that conclusion when we come to his conclusion. But what is Solomon saying? Is he affirming that the very purpose of God's creation of man was that man would fear him? That makes the fear of God the very essence of our being and the meaningful purpose of our existence, thus giving meaning to each of our individual lives? Or when Solomon comes to the end, is he saying, because of the difference between God and man, our primary obligation as God's creation is to simply fear him? The fact is that the Bible says a lot about the relationship between God and the man that he has created. And a lot of it relates to our understanding of the word fear. And so that's really why the lesson is titled the way it is this morning. The fact is that in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, which the word fear comes to us in English, but in both of those original languages as well as in our English language, those words all exist in both a noun form and a verb form. So fear is an attitude that we have, or fear is an action that we could or possibly should take. In all three of the languages, Hebrew, Greek, and English, the word has two primary meanings in its verb form. The word fear, in the more common of the two definitions, is that it's something to be afraid of. And so we understand that. There are things that frighten us. And so because of that, it determines how we act or react to certain things. And, I heard a news story this week of a chef over in Indonesia that was making a delicacy of cobra, cooking cobra. And I don't know if any of you saw this story. In the process, you behead the cobra, which I think is probably a really good thing. But 20 minutes after he had done that, and when his preparation, he went to knock the refuse into the can, and And I don't know how it does it nerve-wise or instinctively, but the decapitated head of the cobra bit him and killed him, confirming one more reason why I'm afraid of snakes. Right? You know, I don't care to get close enough to one to find out whether or not it's venomous or not. So we just don't do that, you know. Some people, when it snows, gets afraid of the weather and of the road, so they just won't go out. Okay? We understand the meaning of that word, fear. The other meaning of it is to revere with awe, to have a respect for the power that is represented in something. And so here's how significant these words are in terms of Scripture. The various forms of the Hebrew word that can be translated by our English word fear occurs over 400 times in the Old Testament. The Greek word phobos, from which we, by the way, get our English word phobia, which is the Greek word for fear, occurs over 125 times in the New Testament. The Bible has a lot to say about fear. And so, in this lesson, I want to talk about that. I want to examine these words, particularly as they relate to the relationship between God as the Creator and man as His created being. And so, hopefully, as we go through the lesson, you'll understand my kind of weird title for the sermon of Fear, Fear, No Fear. Because I think it does develop. So let's look first at the concept of fear. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the wise man says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And I'm going to suggest to you that I believe that both of the definitions we've already given, that fear means to be afraid of or fear means to revere, are both applicable in certain situations when man thinks of God. But I want to suggest to you that reverential fear, a sense of awe and respect from the created man as he views his Creator, is the one aspect of this word, the one definition of this word, that simply flows directly from the concept of creation. That God is the Creator, and He has made us. He's made us in His own image, the Scripture says. But that when we contemplate the works of God, and particularly the creative works of God, that this concept that we view Him with awe and respect and reverence is the natural, it's the right response of His creation to His very being. And one of the things that we do need to understand about this fear that is the beginning of knowledge concerning God and who He is that in this sense, physical fear is not a part of reverential fear. This awesome respect and wonder for God and who He is and all that He has done does not carry with it inherently the idea that that should cause us to be afraid of God. For instance, in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, Isaiah makes a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And we understand that that Messiah is going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And listen to what Isaiah says about that in Isaiah 11 in verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what His eyes see, or decide disputes by what His ears hear. Now, if we understand that this Messiah that Isaiah is talking about coming is indeed Jesus, who is God's only begotten Son, we understand that physical fear would be no part of that relationship. There is no need for Jesus to be afraid of his Father. If you notice what Isaiah says there, that fear, that reverence for the Father is coupled by his knowledge of the Father. And that because of his knowledge of the Father, he delights in the fear of God. Fear in this sense is not a terror. It is not a frightful thing. It is something that brings delight to the one who contemplates it. The Messiah could fear his heavenly Father because he knew his heavenly Father. In John 10 and verse 30, Jesus tells his disciples, "I and the Father are one." They knew each other intimately. They had existed in heaven. They had worked together in the creation of the world. They had worked together in the planning of the salvation of man as God's sinful creation. And in that sense, we can recognize that this word is used in Scripture of other relationships where reverence, awe, and respect are or should be the natural response of one to another, simply because in those relationships there's also intimate knowledge between the two parties. They know each other better than anyone else knows either one of them. For instance, in Leviticus 19 and verse 3, Moses says that children ought to reverence, fear and reverence their parents. He uses this very same terminology of how we should feel about God to say this is the way children should feel about their parents. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 2, Peter uses the very same word, although in most of our English translations, rather than saying that a wife should fear her husband, most of them, when it comes to the husband and wife relationship, use the word respect. But it is the very same word. And the idea of it is because of the intimate relationship of a husband and a wife, there should be a mutual respect for each other, where they hold each other in respect and reverence and awe. And if we understand anything about what the Scripture teaches us about the husband's attitude toward the wife, we know that in a right relationship, physical fear has no part in that. Husband's to treat his wife and cherish her as his own body. And so he is not a threat to her. He should act in such a way that she wants to honor and to respect him. And so when we look at this, we understand that this fear and awe and respect is supposed to and is designed by God to come from the fact that he is the Creator, and that we acknowledge that. Jack Cottrell says it this way in his book, What the Bible Says About God the Creator. In relationship to God, the idea is that great and glorious Creator is a being so fearsome and awesome that we cannot help but be overwhelmed with an inner sense of awe at the very thought of him. So it comes, should naturally come from within us as his creation when we contemplate him as the Creator. And I suggest to you that we could pull a number of scriptures, many more than we have time for in a short Sunday morning sermon. But let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament. Exodus 15 and verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Or Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Or the psalmist in the 148th Psalm, speaking of how the creation should react to the God who created it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever, and He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and mist, stormy winds fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Now, to this point, the psalmist is talking about how all those things reflect the glory of God. That when they praise Him in the sense that when as a human being you observe them, you see the might and the wisdom and the intellect and the power of God who could speak such things into existence with all their complexity and all their beauty and the unique nature of the whole creation. But then the psalmist turns to his human creation. And he says, beginning in verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. And I think most of you who have been a member of the church for a long, long time recognize that that's the basis for the hymn, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Whoever wrote the hymn plagiarized Psalm 148, or say, used Psalm 148 to create their lyrics. And what does the Scripture say? That man ought to recognize the Creator and hold Him in a sense of awe and reverence Him. Because that's who He is. He is our Creator. But before I leave this point and go on to the rest of the lesson, I do want to point out that in the sense of awe and reverence and respectful fear of the God who made us, while that is what we ought to do, God did not leave it to that for man to naturally come to that conclusion. In the Scripture, we are also commanded as His creation to praise Him. Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of His mouth and all their host, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The psalmist says, you ought, you need to do that. And Peter, in writing the first epistle of Peter, just simply in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, tells Christians, fear God. Fear Him. Hold Him with respect. Hold Him in awe. And that is the primary meaning, biblically, of the word fear. It is the meaning of the word that comes simply from the fact of this relationship that we have because God is the Creator and He has made us in His own image. But there is another way in which the word fear is used. And the Hebrew writer says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a sense in which God is more than just our Creator. And while that relationship of created viewing the Creator should cause us to have an awe and respect, if we do not submit ourselves to Him, then another relationship comes in, and the God the Creator becomes God the Judge. And Jesus offers this very stern warning. Do not fear those who are able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I want to suggest to you that in this sense of fear, as we view God, there is indeed a very strong sense of terror. But this relationship of fear does not directly come from that relationship of God as our Creator and us as His creation. But by the way, it does indirectly come from it. Because you see, because God is the Creator of the world, because He is the being who existed before the world ever did, and He made the world and He set it in order, then because of who He is, He does have the right to say, this is how things are going to work. And so in the physical world, since the day He created and He said, and everything will produce after its kind, that hasn't changed. Because God has set that in order. But when He created His human creation, He made them different than He made the physical world. He said, I'm going to give you a mind. I'm going to give you a will. I'm going to tell you what I want. And then you will exercise your will. You will have free choice. And man can choose whether to fulfill the role in creation that God has made for him and show God awe and reverence and respect, or whether man chooses to rebel against Him. And when man chooses to rebel against his Creator, that creates another relationship. Because rebellion against the Creator is sin. And when sin enters the relationship between God and His created man, then that creates fear that is really a fear rooted in the terror of the consequences of rebelling against Almighty God. Sin always creates fear. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, as God sets up the garden and He puts Adam in the garden, He says in verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now I am persuaded that in this audience, almost everybody that's old enough knows that both Adam and his wife Eve ate of that tree. They rebelled against God. And I want you to notice what happened when they rebelled against God, resulting in fear as a result of sin. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, I don't think God didn't know where he was at. I think God was kind of putting Adam on the spot there. They had sinned, they had eaten of the tree, and they realized that they were naked. They had tried to clothe themselves. And this is what Adam said, I heard the sound of you at the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, if you go on and read the story, God says, well, how do you know you're naked? And the only answer to that was because you ate of the tree you weren't supposed to eat of. You didn't listen to Almighty God when He told you, all this is for you, but since He created Adam with free will, He had to give him a choice. And so He said, you know, He actually loaded it in Adam's behalf. Everything else here is for you, but you have to have a choice. So here's one thing you can't have. And Adam chose to have it. That's what creates the fear of God, calls for terror in our lives. Because you see, that sin creates knowledge, but it also creates fear. And man is accountable for that sin. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Man has a choice, but each of those choices has consequence. And a day of judgment is coming. And as a result of that day of judgment, there is an outcome that can be anticipated. And when men contemplate that outcome and understand what it means to be in rebellion against Almighty God, that results in fear. It results in fear even if you are not disposed at that point to change your life and start acting the way God wants you to. I think it's such an interesting observation that Luke makes in Acts 24 when Paul gets the opportunity to preach to Felix, and it says that he was discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and Felix became frightened. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you have rebelled against God, the contemplation of meeting Him in judgment should cause you terror. But Felix did what a lot of men do. If I think about my accountability to God and what it means for me to stand in judgment, that's a frightening thought. So Felix told Paul, "Get out of here. I don't want to think about that." And you know, we live in a world where men work very hard not to think about the consequences of rebellion against God. In spite of all the evidence God has provided, they'll deny it exists. In spite of everything that His Word says, they will say, "God doesn't really care what I do." But that's whistling through the graveyard in the strongest sense of that figure of speech. Because God has said, "I will judge." And if you're not right with God, you have reason to be afraid of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a reason to be afraid of the judgment. But before we close, let's look at that third little phrase in that kind of quirky sermon title that I used this morning. Yes, there's fear that we ought to have. We should hold God in respect and awe. And there is that fear that should terrorize us if we realize we are not right with God, that we have rebelled against Him, and we are still in an unrepentant state. But you know, the Apostle Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has given us a reason not to be afraid. And I want to suggest to you that from a very realistic standpoint, it is difficult not to experience a sense of fear. It's very good, and I've heard preachers preaching, and I probably said it myself, you know, if you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are doing the best you can to serve Him and you're asking Him to forgive you when you fail, you should have confidence that you're going to go to heaven. And yet, from a very real standpoint, since we all know we aren't doing near as well about that as we ought to do, it's really hard not to fear sometimes. So what I want to suggest to you first is that's natural. And that's to be expected because God is up here and we are down here. And we are who we are and He is who He is. And by the way, you're not going to be the first servant of God and you're not going to be the last one that sometimes has those pangs of fear. I think about Isaiah. Isaiah 6 and verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah said, when I contemplate my God, I think about how far short I fall of Him. And that's the reality, isn't it? Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I want to suggest to you, we need to take it very seriously about the danger of falling away and leaving the faith and turning our back upon the Lord who saved us is real. It's comfortable human theology to tell people that that can't happen. That there's no way for a Christian to fall and be lost. But that's human theology, that's not the Bible talking. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Later on in that Hebrew letter, in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." We need to understand that even though we've obeyed the gospel, that does not give us the liberty to then turn our backs upon Jesus Christ and live in rebellion as one who has obeyed the gospel, but no longer will obey the gospel. The danger of falling away is real. But this point tells us that God has provided for us a remedy that will allow us to understand the true nature of that situation. Over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, the apostle says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." The casting out of fear, the perfecting of fear where there is no fear in perfect love, is rooted in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. The warnings that should cause us to fear are the warnings of what happens when we give up on Jesus. When we turn our back and we walk away from Him, from His instructions, for His guidance for our life, for His own teaching about how to deal with the problem of sin. Again, John says in 1 John 3 and verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Do you keep on keeping on with what Jesus has told you to do? Doesn't mean you don't stumble. Doesn't mean sometimes you don't struggle. But it does mean you keep on believing and you keep on getting up every day determined for this day to live the way the Lord has told you to live. And when you fail, you rely not upon yourself or upon other human beings. You rely upon the Lord who died for you. The Lord who gave himself and shed his blood in order for your sins to be forgiven. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that you can have no fear, because your sins can be forgiven. Again, John says in 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we keep walking with him, we continue to find forgiveness. This is an important and challenging subject. And I hope that you've seen the three facts that I've tried to present to you this morning. We need to have a deep reverence for God and hold him in awe and recognize the glory and the power that is his, because he is the creator of all. And we need to fear him, because that's who he is and he has made us. Secondly, we need to understand the great danger of sin. Unforgiven sin is a real reason to be terrified of the prospect of standing before the judgment seat of God. God is holy, and as such, he will not tolerate rebellion against his holiness. And thirdly, only in Christ can we live without the fear of judgment, because it's only in the blood of Christ that we find forgiveness. He died and shed that blood to save us from our sins. So this morning I'm going to close with the words of David. He says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Do you fear the Lord this morning? Are you living in a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ? If not, we offer you that opportunity right now. You can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, be baptized in his name, and he will wash away your sins. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.